Well, today, with Psalm 46, our text, we're looking at a composition of the sons of Korah. They were Levitical singers appointed by David to be in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord. A number of wonderful psalms can be attributed to them. Now, when you think of Psalm 46, something of the enduring importance of this text is seen in the fact that verse 1, right, of the text was an inspiration for Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which we just sang, right? One of the enduring hymns of the Reformation. This is why Psalm 46 and Luther's hymn is our psalm for October, because Reformation Sunday falls in October. So we'll have this psalm for this month in the form of Luther's magnificent hymn. That song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, by 1900 was translated over 80 times into 53 different languages. It's really a global anthem of the reform and renewal of the church. Now, if you look at Psalm 46, we don't know like what looming catastrophe, but something cataclysmic, something like apocalyptic, something that seemed global and dreadful happened. We don't know what it was to inspire this text. And that's probably for the good, because it gives the text this universal applicability, which has comforted and encouraged the people of God down through the ages. So I want to look at the text this morning under three headings. They're all nicely broken out by the pause or the musical interlude, Selah, in your English Bible. So we'll have, that's there. The outline is there on page 4. So we have the tumult, the city, and the nations. Those are the points, the tumult, the city, the nations. So first the tumult, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength. And we will see as the psalm proceeds that like this is not mere pious sentiment. God and God alone, right? Psalm 90 puts it this way, is our dwelling place, our habitation. We return to dust, our flesh and our hearts fail. But God is the strength of our hearts, our portion forever. Psalm 73, right? The sentiment is pervasive. God is our refuge. And refuge here, of course, implies protection. It implies defense. There's a sort of, if you look at strength, that means God is the dynamism of our action. So refuge is defensive. Strength is offensive, if you will. And so, in one phrase, you've got this idea that the whole of our lives are lived under the pavilion or under the shelter or by the power of the mighty God. Right? It's a deeply theocentric orienting kind of phrase. God is our refuge and our strength. And this is summarized in the second half of verse 1, a very present help in trouble. The idea, as Isaiah 55 puts it, is that the Lord can be found when we need him. He's not only, notice, he's not only present in your distress. The text says he's very present. Very present, meaning ever present, attentive. He's not distracted. Very present. Therefore, the text says, because of who God is, we shall not fear. It's an almost defiant statement of trust. We shall not. It's speaking to your own will. I shall not. We shall not fear. Fear is an utterly crippling emotion, right? It paralyzes us. It distorts the world to us. It deceives us. It causes us to see things all out of proportion. It strips us of joy. It can render us fruitless in the kingdom of God. Fear, nevertheless, is sort of like the dark side of the human capacity to hope. Right? We are creatures who live by hope, who have this great capacity to hope in God, to hope in the future, to hope in the resurrection. But the underside of that is fear. But if God, the psalm asserts, right, if God is our refuge and our strength, and he is the immortal, indestructible one, then, it might sound trite to say it, but then there is nothing, literally nothing, to fear. I remember when Tim Keller was dying a couple years ago, he said to his family, which I'm sure some of them probably viewed it as a disaster, right? He said, if Jesus is raised from the dead, then everything will be well. Right? Then there's nothing to fear. Of course, this doesn't always help us, right? We know there's nothing to fear, and we're still afraid. Right? That's how ferocious fear can be. But we have to return to God, the indestructible one, the mighty one, who is your refuge and your strength. In him, the psalm is asserting, we don't fear the principalities or the powers. We don't fear death. We don't fear cancer. We don't fear anything which is or anything which is to come, because nothing in all of creation can sever us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, right? Who came to deliver us from the fear of death by destroying him who had the power of death, namely the devil. And he repeatedly said to his disciples, be not afraid. Notice that's an imperative. Like it's a commandment. Don't fear. And so we have to affirm here, part of our response to this text is affirming with the psalmist, we will not fear. Are there lots of things to fear? Yeah. Anyone who's ever laid awake at night knows there are dozens of things. There's long lists of things you could possibly fear. Often we think that this is a sign of our thoroughness. You know, we know all the things there are to fear. But it isn't. And the specific nature of the trouble mentioned in this text comes into view in verse 2. Though the earth gives way, though mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. So here, like the unknown threat, probably a military threat, right, is depicted mythically as cosmic chaos. Sometimes you feel like you're up against that in your life, right? The mountains are shaking. Everything is tumbling into the heart of the sea. It's a kind of decreation in the text, meaning a tearing apart of the stable order of the world. Things fall apart, the center cannot hold. They unravel. The earth and the mountains are traditionally associated with stability, right? The ground under your feet. But here they threaten to slip and to give way. Now, if you've ever lived through an earthquake, you know the terror of that. It's a unique kind of terror. You realize that the most stable thing that you think is stable is not stable. It's hanging in deep space, and you can't do anything to control it. You know, we don't have many earthquakes in New York, but a summer or two ago, there was one in North Jersey. I don't know if you remember that. We felt it where I live. Now, I happened to not feel it, but I was like a mile and a half away from people who felt it. And it's odd for people in Jersey and New York to have an earthquake. It wasn't a big earthquake, but it was an earthquake. But it's a unique opportunity to realize just how unstable things are. Like at the end of the day, you cannot count on the ground under your feet. You're not holding it up. It can slip. And here, the whole order of things, the mountains are ready to tumble, literally topple into the sea. And the sea, we're told in verse 3, roars and foams, and the mountains tremble at the swelling. Right? These waters are depictions of the chaos and the forces arrayed against us. Right? The dark waters out of which God created the world in Genesis 1, the primeval void. The waters chaotic that he subdued at the Exodus. They threaten their created boundaries. They're ready to engulf the whole world in some kind of flood, it appears. Again, this language is metaphorical language. In the Mesopotamian account of the flood, the gods cower in fear. They hide behind the walls of their heavenly abode because they're afraid that the flood is going to overwhelm them as well. But not so with the God of Israel. He exercises total mastery over the flood. He is our refuge, the point is, even amid life's most horrifying storms. He's our refuge even among life's most horrifying storms. And notice the fourfold repetition here of the word though. which has the effect of sort of magnifying and repeating the affirmation, the defiant affirmation of trust, so that you could read the psalm this way. We will not fear though the earth gives way. We will not fear though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. We will not fear though its waters roar and foam. We will not fear though the mountains tremble at its swelling. But as Psalm 102 puts it, even if heaven and earth vanish, the children of God remain secure. Nothing can do you any permanent harm. Now, that's a hard thing to see in life's suffering. But nothing does the children of God any permanent harm. God is over the tumult. He's over the chaotic waters of your life. Psalm 42 has a wonderful way of putting this. Psalm 42 says, it's your waves and your breakers that roll over me. Therefore, do not fear. So that's the first point. The second point is the city. And there's a beautiful transition here. Here, in verse 4, we see a different kind of water. There's a river. Now the water's not chaotic. It's not threatening. It's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, Jerusalem has no river running through it. But Zion, that heavenly mountain to which you have come by faith, right, is sustained by the life of the Spirit, the river of God's own endless, indestructible life. That's the water which is in view here. In contrast to the raging seas, right, this peaceful river irrigates the city of God. Its streams create gladness and not fear. Every Christian has two rivers they can drink from in life. The chaotic river of fear, right? The chaotic waters of the swirling sea of life, or the peaceful irrigating river that irrigates Zion, which flows from God's own indestructible life. The city itself is called, in the second half of verse 4, the holy habitation of the Most High. It's the place God dwells. God is fitting the church to be a dwelling place for his own Trinitarian life. After subduing the chaotic waters at the Exodus, what does God do? He brings Israel through the wilderness into Zion, and he takes up residence there. It is the fact that God dwells in this city. Now, we don't want to strictly identify the church with the city, but the church in its interior life, in its invisible dimension, in its heavenly being lifted up, is dwelling in the Zion of God. And it's the fact that God dwells in the city, that God chooses this city, that he loves this city, which fills the city with gladness, with the waters of gladness. So, the river of life which flows through this city, we saw it in our New Testament lesson. Right? It's the beginning of that fullness of the water of life which flows from the throne of God and the Lamb in Revelation 22 and renews the whole creation. God is in the midst of her, verse 5 says. She shall not be moved. The one thing is the cause of the other. God is in the midst of the church, therefore the church shall not be moved. So God is the source of the church's life, her gladness, her stability. Notice the contrast between Zion, the church, Zion, and the mountains. The mountains may be moved into the heart of the sea, but the church partakes in the immovable stability, the eternal tranquility of God. Do you realize that the church is the only eternal, indestructible thing in the created order? There are no states in the life to come, right? There's no Rwanda, there's no New Jersey, there's no America. There are no states in the age to come. There's no marrying or being given in marrying. There are no families in the age to come. But the church shall abide, even though the whole creation collapses. And God, the text continues, shall help her when morning dawns. Morning is when Christ rose from the dead. Morning evokes awakening from sleep unto resurrection. It evokes the day, the coming day, which dawns when Jesus appears, when the morning star arises. Decisively, in the nick of time, now, but ultimately on that coming day, the day of the Lord, God will help Zion. Finally and decisively. And then in verse 6, now if that's the end, right, what's interesting is that you get everything in this psalm. It's an extraordinary rich psalm. I hope you spend some time with it this month. But in verse 6, you get a one-sentence summary of history. You learn everything you need to know in this psalm. Life is terrifying. God's water of the Spirit is with you and provides stability and an immovable anchor. He will help Zion ultimately and decisively at the end. And here's the history of the world in between. This is what I call the 35,000-foot view of world history. History made simple. The nations roar. Right? They roar. That's the same word used of the waters in verse 3, roaring. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. The kingdoms totter, that means the kingdoms are moved. That's the same word used of the mountains in verse 2. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, right? And the earth melts. The earth, it turns out, will itself give way. It will. The shakings of this psalm are just prefiguring a final passing away. 2 Peter 3 says, the earth will be dissolved in a cosmic fire. And the instability of the earth, its transient nature, it does nothing to affect the stability of the city of God. So there you have it. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts. World history, 13 words. That's it. 13 words. That's the whole summary. The nations rage, that's a summary of the total public, political, social life of all the nations in all time. They rage. The kingdoms, they totter. What happens next? God speaks. The earth melts. Again, that's the history of the world in 13 English words. And in verse 7, you get this glorious refrain, which will return in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. Right? The psalm has this beautiful refrain. The root of the word for hosts means to go to war, to serve as a soldier. That's why you sometimes speak of an army as a great host. The idea is that God is a warrior king. He rages against the chaos, however. He's a warrior king against the chaos, either through his angelic hosts or through Israel's army or through his own right hand. He is with his people. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord of hosts is with us. And the second half of the refrain accents God's grace, right? The God of Jacob is our fortress. The God of Jacob is the electing God who chose Jacob over Esau, who broke and remolded this fleshly deceiver and made him a patriarch of Israel. This gracious one is our fortress, our inaccessible high tower, and our defense. I don't know if you saw the scripture meditation this morning, but there's like 7 or 8 words related to God as fortress, defender, shield, rock, tower. So the third point then is the nations. After God has spoken and the earth has melted, we receive a post-mortem invitation. Verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. I think it's a good exercise to stand in the melted earth, in the midst of the desolations, and look back on that human history. Right? It'll all become clear. There will be no disorder in proportion then. Come, behold the works of the Lord. He has brought desolations in the earth. He's gone forth as the Lord of hosts against the chaos. And when the confrontation is over and judgment has been rendered, there is desolation in the earth. But as verse 9 makes clear, the Lord is the warrior who goes forth to end all wars. He's the warring Prince of Peace. He fights for shalom. He wages peace. He makes wars, notice this, to cease to the end of the earth. And that word for cease has the same root as the word for Sabbath. So he doesn't just end war with some kind of Versailles treaty. Right? He restores shalom. He brings the creation to its original intended glory. Like, this is something no political order can do in the world. He brings the whole created order to its glory. He institutes the new and everlasting Sabbath. Of which, by the way, it's often some of the simplest things that are right in front of us we miss, I think, because we just take them for granted. But the reason we worship on this day is because Christ rose on this day, and he began the new creation on this day. And this day is a foretaste of the coming Sabbath. The mere presence of the church assembled on this day is a participation, a beginning, a yearning, a pointing, a longing for that day. Right? We are all about the glory of the Sabbath to come. That's why we're here today. This is down in our DNA. This is not something layered on top of the Christian life or tacked on at the end. This is what we do. This is who we are. And so what comes into view here later in the text is that this peace, this Sabbath peace, right, will finally be wrought by the Lord himself, raging against the rage or the chaos of the nations. Right? When he does this, he brings desolations on the earth. And that tells you this. The final disarmament of the nations will be a forcible disarmament. Right, the text makes it clear that God brings an end to war. He brings an end to war by destroying the implements of war. Notice the language. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots, which may have been used to carry munitions, right? He burns the chariots with fire. You can feel something of God's intense hatred of war in this text. He breaks, he shatters, he burns. You know what he doesn't do? He doesn't stand and walk around weapon systems and think about how cool they are. He burns, he wants to burn them. He wants to break them. He wants to obliterate them. He wants to drive them out of existence. Because war, even a just war, and there is such a thing, of course, but it's still a result of the fallen, twisted order. God wants shalom, and he's going to fight to establish it. And in verse 10, you get this famous verse where God himself speaks directly in the first person for the only time in the text. God speaks directly to his people, and he says this, "Be still." All of the chatter, all of the chaos, all of the tumult, all of the tumbling, all of the agitation, all of the whole roiling spectacle, be still. Right? What a word for God to speak to us. And know this. This is all you need to know. I am God, the Lord says. That calms everything down. What is often missed is that the command, and it's a command, this is also a command, right? Do not fear is a command. Be still is a command. Right? You have to return to it, of course. None of us are still the way we need to be, but it is a command. And note, it's a command, actually, it's for us, of course, for all God's people. He's speaking to us, and it's good for us to hear it and be reminded. But actually, primarily, he is probably addressing the restless, turbulent, destined to be defeated nations. Right? He's speaking to the nations, and the force of these words is a lot like a parent separating two fighting children. The word "be still" means something like cease and desist. So the nations, the roiling waters, are being told to be quiet. Right? Right? That's the first and decisive political word that God has for all the nations. Shut up. Just be quiet. And then know this. I am God. Which means you are not God. Right? They're called to know something, the nations. Something we desperately need to know. The Lord of hosts tells them, I am God. And then he says this, I will be exalted among the nations. One way or the other, Augustine has this famous line where he had seen the empire become Christianized. And there was a lot of exhilaration and joy about that among in and throughout Christendom in the 4th century. But he began to be very skeptical of it and cautious about whether it was even good for the church that we now had Christian emperors. And they asked Augustine one time, they said, but haven't these Christian emperors done a lot of good in protecting the church? I don't know if some of you have heard me tell this story, but he says, yeah, sure. The Christian emperors have helped the church. You know what also has helped the church? The pagan emperors immolating our martyrs. That helped the church too. Even more so, he says. Even more so. Right? In other words, God is saying, I'll be exalted in the earth whether you have Christian emperors or you don't have Christian emperors. In fact, I might be exalted in the earth more if you don't have them. And that's the point Augustine picked up. If they persecute you, Jesus says, you don't lament that you've had a series of cultural defeats. You leap for joy and rejoice. So God is going to be exalted in the earth, but not in some linear way, not quite the way we intuit it, I think. So here again, the first present tense verb causes the next two future tense verbs. I am God, present tense, I will be exalted. I will be exalted among the nations. So God is exalted here precisely in judging the warring nations, in destroying their weapons systems, right, and their war colleges, and the whole apparatus of war, dismantling it and establishing peace. Irreversible, blessed shalom. That and the exaltation of our God in the earth, they go hand in hand. Notice that the text says this exaltation among the nations is also called God being exalted in the earth. The earth, it turns out, which may slip into the heart of the sea, the earth which God's voice will melt with fire, is nonetheless reestablished mysteriously in the new creation as the place of God's peaceful exaltation. Right. That's an apocalyptic fiery vision, beloved. We need more apocalypticism in us. When we come to the final refrain, the same as verse 7, it's uttered with added force and renewed confidence. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now I want to conclude by noting something about the security of the Zion whose voice we hear in the text. It turns out, now imagine reading this psalm, you know, a thousand years or so before Christ. It turns out that the Jerusalem in the text was destroyed, which apparently wouldn't bode well for the psalm, perhaps, you would think, right? The Jerusalem in the text was destroyed. Israel went into exile. You can read the sad laments of Zion's destruction in other psalms. Finally, this security is only ours in Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel. He is the Lord of hosts who is with us, who is our fortress. He is the Prince of Peace, right? And the subjugation of the nations, his holy warfare against the chaos, is carried out by the word of the gospel. And he will come. He will utter his voice and put an end to warfare and be exalted in the earth. So we must read this psalm in and through Jesus Christ, right? And the church, purchased with the blood of his warfare, is the indestructible city of God. Right? She is the heavenly Zion to which you have come. Right? Put this personally. Your life, because you have died and been raised with Christ, is hidden with Christ in God. That gets right to the point, does it not? That if your life is hidden with Christ in God himself, nothing bad can happen to you. Nothing. Now, your outer life can be dismantled. We all know that. But your life is hidden with Christ in God, and so is the life of the whole church, hidden with Christ in the heavenly Zion in God. Right? The holy city, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God after the final judgment, after the desolations in the earth. And what happens then? At the very, very end, an angel in Revelation 22 shows John what? We saw it. the river of the water of life, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. You're drinking from that river now by faith. You're getting the beginning of it, but you're going to get the fullness of it then. That's the river that makes glad the city of God. So it's finally of the body of Christ, right? Christ raised and seated in the heavenly places, that we can say, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Yes, this church could disintegrate. The whole PCA could evaporate. But the church collectively has died with Christ, been raised with Christ, and is seated with Christ in the heavenly places and cannot be attacked. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. Praise be to God, our refuge and strength. Amen.